Got it. Colby just said that the notes are only available in the chat bar to those available to those who are actually in the meeting when you post them. Okay. So you might have to continue to post those. Either that or Matt, you could email those out, whatever you want to do. Okay, First Timothy, gentlemen, I think we left off at the elder qualifications. If you would turn there, First Timothy 3 for our reading each week. And reminder, if you're not talking, to mute yourself, if you would. Pretty please. Just to reduce kind of the echoes and all that. First Timothy 3. Let's see. Did we leave off in verse 8? I think we did. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. So we read the elder qualifications last week. These are the deacon qualifications. Elder qualifications matter, and no less do deacons. Paul writes this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Verse 10, these men, speaking of the deacons, 1 Timothy 3:10, if you're just jumping in here, brothers, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, if they're beyond reproach. Side note, what a critical principle that is for men to be tested first. We don't go from hell to deaconship right away. We don't go from the pig pen to the deaconship right away. These men, verse 10, must first be tested. And that's just for deacons. What a high calling it is to be a deacon. What an exalted thing it is. And how much testing there must be. Recall the word, the Greek word for deacon, it means a servant or a table waiter. But this is an official position in the church. These men, verse 10, must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And then speaking of women deacons, verse 11, women, some of your translations say their wives, and that's a wrong translation. The word there, the Greek pronoun there, is not in, it's not there. It's not in the Greek. It just says wives. And the gunes, the Greek word for wives. Wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And then back to male deacons. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Notice that, brothers, that it's a high standing to be a deacon. There's no second tier, third tier Christians in the kingdom of God. Deacons are men of high standing and women, the Bible says here, and great confidence. Confidence not in themselves, but confidence in God and what God has done in their life by the grace of God and confidence that God is using them. Verse 14, why are you writing these things, Paul? Verse 14, I'm writing these things, 1 Timothy 3:14, to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. Notice there, brothers, that it's the church. It's not parachurch. It's not a side organization. It's the church that is the household of God, and it is the church that is the pillar and the support of truth. Do you see that there in the text at the end of verse 15? And then verse 16, he closes with this, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And this was some sort of saying or sort of confession in the early church. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray as we open our time. Father in heaven, how worthy of worship and love and obedience you are. You are worthy of all of our obedience. You are worthy of our attention. Your word is worthy of our affection, our study, our hearing, our reading, our preaching, our meditating, because you are worthy. Father, you do not sleep nor slumber, though we do, being very frail and weak mortals, you being immortal. Father, we commend ourselves to you. Thank you for every single one of these brothers. Thank you for the critical role they play in the kingdom of God. And you desire that we study and preach. Oh, Father, I pray as we read here that you would raise up more deacons among us, more men and more women who say, yes, Lord, this is a high standing, as verse 13 says, and great confidence in the faith. Oh, that we would all strive for the exalted dignity of deaconship, Father, and be sobered by the high calling it is to be a deacon. Father, strengthen all of us now. I pray every single one of these wonderful men would be encouraged. We would be lifted up and changed and more strengthened in this world of thorns and thistles. Help me not to say anything that would contradict your word or your glory. Give us ears to hear now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, brothers. So we are looking at our document from Paul to Patmos. Again, that should be in your email or in the chat bar there. If you click on the Zoom menu, there are two documents today. One of them is, again, Paul to Patmos, and the other one is Cities Paul Visited. Go ahead and download those if you haven't already. And we'll be referencing those today. I think we left off. We left off on Paul to Patmos, page 7-ish on Acts 15. And if you would turn to Acts 15 as well, kind of have your Bible and your documents open simultaneously, if you would. A lot of faces this morning. Good to see you, gentlemen. If you're just chiming in, just joining in. And remember, if you can, if you're not speaking, to mute yourself. If you have a question or comment or want to chime in, please just chime in. We don't need to major on piety here. Just chime in and say what you need to say. Again, we're on page 6-ish. Acts 15 is where we left off last time. Acts 15. I want to say it's the bottom-ish of page 6, the Jerusalem Council. Jerusalem Council. And turn to Acts 15 in your Bibles if you haven't yet, men. So again, we're studying church history. Why are we studying church history when the world is so chaotic now, and with relatively speaking, that our nation is in a relative amount of chaos? Because church history, we looked at those 10 reasons why. Church history strengthens us, calibrates us, humbles us, encourages us. Look what God has been doing for all these years. Church history reminds us that wisdom was not born with us, that men have been shedding blood, sweat, and tears, clarifying doctrine, being persecuted, shepherding one another, discipling, struggling through all the normal things that you and I face. And this has been a normal thing for two millennia, as far as New Testament church history goes. And so we stand on many shoulders, brothers. And so church history kind of helps us realize that a lot of the chaos in our day, it's a big deal, but this isn't anything new. This isn't anything, and the corruption and the wickedness that is ubiquitous, this isn't anything, dear brothers, that the church hasn't seen and even weathered and even persevered through before. This is normal. This is normal. And guess what? God still builds the church, because Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. That looks like a good sandwich, Travis. I'm coveting your breakfast sandwich there, dear bro. Is there bacon in that? No bacon? All right. Well, we'll give you a pass anyways. Okay, Acts chapter 15. So we left off here, and there have been in early church, some scholars debate. They say there was seven-ish, sometimes more, major church councils. And we're going to look at each one of those church councils. These gathering of pastors where there was some doctrinal issue, some heresy, some doctrinal error that was widespread in the church, and they had the church councils to address these errors. These church councils, they weren't really like I guess they're kind of like a shepherd's conference. Those of you who have been to a shepherd's conference, if you haven't, make sure you sign up for the one in March. We had a conference call with Dr. John MacArthur a couple of days ago, and he was talking about the March Shepherd's Conference. Is going to be fantastic. You're going to want to be there. Shepherdsconference.org. You can talk to Pastor Matt about more details on that. Make sure you sign up. And if you need a scholarship, let us know. But these councils were like kind of like a shepherd's conference, but gathered to address error. And I think what an example that is for us, that error wasn't just something, well, you know, we all believe in Jesus, and you know, old heretical Henry over there teaching in that city, a big deal about heretical Henry. He means well, you know, he mows his lawn and believes in Jesus, and you know, he's got a lot of book deals with whatever heretical Christian book publisher. No, I mean, it was a big deal to these early pastors. So they would get together in a city and travel hundreds and sometimes 1,000 miles to clarify error. And so there are about seven-ish, plus or minus, of these. And we're going to look at the church councils all the way through. We'll probably look at the council of all the way through the 400s, the Council of Chalcedon. We'll look at the Council of Nicaea. We'll look at many others. First one here is the Council of Jerusalem, the very first church council. So I'm going to read Acts 15, just through the first few verses. I'll kind of skip down this section, so follow along here, and just to see what was happening in this very, very important church council. This was one of the more important ones. They were all important. Acts 15. So here's the problem. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Whoa. Okay, so you see the issue right there. Okay. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Okay. So what's the issue there? Phil Farrington, what is the issue there that required this first church council ever?
Some believing Jews had propagated and thought it wise to teach that customs, food, and certain observances should be taken by all who profess Christ. And that would mean being circumcised and observing the Sabbath and everything that goes along with that.
Exactly. Yep. So this is a big deal. And you have to understand, I mean, to us, it's so obvious. You don't observe the customs of Moses to be saved. But the church is like 99.5% Jewish right now. And so this is a major transition time, okay? So no one was a Christian, called Christians yet. It was like, we're all, you know, we're Jews here, and we're like, the Jewish Messiah has come, and forever, for the last, you know, 1500 years, we've been observing the customs of Moses. And John Polhill writes in his notes here in bottom of page six, he says, look, for all intents and purposes, a Gentile proselyte to Judaism became a Jew, not only in religious conviction, but lifestyle. So that was the question here. Should Gentiles be required to become a Jew in order to share in Christian community? That's a natural question. They were all Jews, okay? So the two issues that the council faced were whether Jewish converts should submit to the Jewish proselyte customs, especially circumcision, and two, how fellowship could be maintained between these two groups that for centuries had been so hostile. All right, so that is the issue here. So they get together. Verse six, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. There had been, after there'd been much debate, Peter stood up. He says, look, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. So that's the issue right there. They see, okay, whoa, Gentiles can be just as much the people of God as Jews now, because the Holy Spirit, and what he's referencing there, in part is Acts 2, where in Pentecost, you have thousands, you have 3,000 people get saved, many of them from pagan nations, and the nations are named. And then in Acts 10, remember where Peter, the vision comes down, and there's like BLTs in this, and bacon in this, and prosciutto in this vision with the blanket coming down. Peter goes to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. God says, don't call unclean what I call clean. And to evidence that they had the Spirit, they are given the miraculous miracle of to speak languages, previously unlearned foreign languages, understood by a people group on earth to testify that God is changing into the new, old from the new covenant, that evidence that they had the Holy Spirit, hence what Peter is saying here in verse 8, okay? Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, again, evidenced by the Spirit. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on them? And here's the critical statement. The neck of the disciples, a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Okay, now, let's see. Seth, what is the yoke that Peter is referring to there that neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? What in context is Peter talking about there?
Is it worldly? Is it fleshly standards imposed by others?
Yeah, and yep, definitely, and maybe a little more specific, like to the doctrinal issue.
Justification by works.
Exactly.
You have to do something other than believe in Christ to be saved.
Yep. Daniel, we're in Acts 15, brother. Acts 15, verse 9. Yes, exactly, Seth. Spot on. So really the issue here is the gospel and salvation, right? Justification. That's the bottom line. Okay. And of course, that would become an issue again in the Reformation, which the Council of Trent would heretically address. That's not a church council. That was a Romanist council, but yeah, the issue here in Acts 15 is justification. Can they be saved? Can they be cleansed? Can they be included with us? Well, the issue just is, how are they justified? How are they declared righteous before God? Do they have to observe these laws of Moses? Right? And there's a little bit of confusion between, okay, evidencing salvation and obtaining salvation. Do they have to obtain salvation through the law of Moses? Do they have to evidence salvation through the law of Moses? And for us, it's like, well, duh, no, you don't have to obey the law of Moses to evidence salvation, though you have to bear fruit, John 15, Galatians 5, Romans 8, 13, 14, and 15. But that, you know, this is a very transitional time, okay? So that yoke that Seth excellently described to us in verse 10 is really this, how to be saved. Genesis 15, 6, it goes back to that, doesn't it? What does Genesis 15, 6 say? Abraham believed God, and God what? Reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham, the first Jew, he didn't know who Moses was. He didn't have any books of Moses. He didn't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy because they didn't exist then. This is 2000 BC. Abraham put his faith in Yahweh, and Yahweh declared him what? Righteous. And Paul makes that argument in Romans 4. That's the whole point of Romans 4. Look, was Abraham circumcised after he was saved or before? And what's the significance of that? Colby, if you're here, what's the significance of Abraham being circumcised before or after he was justified? How does that pertain to our conversation?
Because it was a result of his faith.
That's exactly right. It was the old covenant display symbol, right, of regeneracy, of being regenerate. So that's the issue here, okay? How are you reckoned righteous before God, and it is by faith? So verse 11, and Peter clarifies this, of course, new covenant with the one to whom Abraham was looking. Verse 11, we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way, Acts 15:11, as they also are. Verse 12, I love the reaction on all the people kept silent. Right? It's like, whoa. I mean, that is a huge moment in church history, gentlemen. And they're not developing the doctrine of justification, okay? Critical distinction here. They are discovering what already has been. They are clarifying what's always been true since Genesis 15:6, since before Genesis, since with Adam and Eve, right? And with Abel, and with Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years, and behold, he was no longer, for God took him. This has always been the issue. A man is reckoned righteous before God by faith. And in the Old Testament, did they put their faith in Jesus? Todd Lawrence, in the Old Testament, did they put their faith in Christ for justification? How did that work? Is Todd Lawrence with us? Maybe Todd's not with us. Phil Farrington. Did they put faith in Jesus?
Yeah, their faith was in God and God's promises. And in Genesis 3, God had promised to fix the problem of sin through the one who crushed the serpent's head.
Looking forward, right? Looking forward. And here it's like, oh, wow, we have the Lord Jesus. So all the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas as Paul, as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And I love what James, a man of God in the church, he steps up and he preaches an expository sort of sermon. This is probably abbreviated. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself, verse 14, Acts 15, about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So right there it is. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes from Amos and Jeremiah here, right? Love that. He quotes from Amos, one of the minor prophets. After these things, I'll return and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So he says, look, guys, it is already prophesied in the Old Testament that the Gentiles also will be the people of God. Therefore, James says, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So we don't trouble them. In other words, trouble them by teaching them something they don't need to do to be saved. And then verse 20, and he gives some great pastoral wisdom here, doesn't he? Notice what he says. We write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues and every Sabbath. And then verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles. So they write this letter and they distribute it to them. Why though? Interesting here, brothers. Why do you think the pastors and the apostles at this council saying, look, you are justified like we are, but abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, things strangled, and fornication. Why do they counsel them those things in the context here? Any thoughts? Maybe Travis Rickards. Why do you think why do you think they gave that pastoral counsel to the Gentile churches?
I think that, you know, the fornication is a more obvious one in that, like, that God demands sexual purity from all men, and therefore that's clear.
And what was super, super normal among Gentiles in that time?
Right. And I guess I would understand the dietary restrictions as a way to love their brothers in Christ, the Jews who are following Christ, and prefer them in dietary ways.
Spot on. Exactly. Spot on, brother. And we see those dietary issues come up when Paul writes one of his earliest epistles, 1 Corinthians, right? That's one of his first epistles, written about 55-ish AD. And he spends, you know, a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 8, on that. Like, hey, guys, you know, if you have a brother, probably a Jewish brother with a weaker conscience, who says, hey, man, that meat was just used in devotion to Zeus over at the pagan temple, and don't eat it, even though there's no such thing as other gods and the meat is fine, don't eat it so as to not cause another brother to stumble. So that's the issue here. Okay. So that is the first church council, clarifying justification. Gentiles are the people, the Jews. Justification is by faith alone. They don't have to observe the Mosaic laws to be saved. Questions, comments about that before we move on in your notes to Paul's second missionary journey? What a great time in church history. What an important council that church council was. And many of these other church councils that we're going to study, the other five-ish through the first four centuries, are very important also, clarifying the doctrines of Christ and these things. Okay, second missionary journey. Again, as we're moving on in church history, Paul to Patmos. Paul now is going to visit. He's going to be sent out he's going to leave Jerusalem, Acts 15, 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. And I like that. Remember last week they went through like Cyprus, and I think they went through parts of Crete, then up southern Turkey and into middle central Turkey, Galatia. They planted all the Galatian churches, installed elders there, because you must have a plurality of elders in each church to be a New Testament functioning church. And I love that. End of verse 36. Let's go see how they are, right? It's not just this, well, we'll go, you know, convert them and burn them and turn them. You know, we're not just turn them and burn them. This is, we need to go back and disciple them, because discipleship is critical. And some of the missiology and some of the missionary agencies in our day, that their missiological approach is just go there, get them converted, and leave. And some mission agencies, which have caused a lot of problems, that are very popular, I don't need to name them, but we'll go to, for example, like a Southeast Asian country, and people will make a testimony and say, yeah, I profess Christ. And then later, other missionaries have gone into some of these people and seen they have on their shelf, they have, you know, a statue of Buddha and a statue of some other Hindu god. And then they'll have like some picture of Jesus there. And it's like, well, yeah, we worship Jesus and all these other things too. Well, that might be the product of this turn them and burn them kind of missiology that just leaves them. And notice that wasn't Paul's. They're going back to see how they are. We need to go back and check in, disciple them, clarify any errors, and all that. And you see that even in Paul writing letters. Paul writes letters to churches most often that he's already planted, and he's helping them continue in the faith. Okay. So they go to, there's a little bit of division between Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Silas go one way, Barnabas and John Mark, like the Gospel of Mark, go one way. They will reconcile later. They go to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. Notice on your map there, all those cities. And side note, brothers, if you had opened that document called Cities Paul Visited, it should be in the chat bar or in your email. Look at that really quick. I was just studying yesterday, and I wanted to write down and just see for myself every city that Paul visited. Just as a little Bible study for myself, I thought I'd have us all look at this really quick. Open that document, Cities Paul Visited. If you hit your menu on chat, and just look at that for a minute. I mean, look how many cities Paul visited. I mean, as I was studying this, I just marveled at, and this is with the exception, number one there of Tarsus and Arabia. These are cities Paul visited after he was converted. And remember, it was 17 years before Paul goes on his first missionary trip. 17 years, which reminds us how important training is, maturity, getting discipled by men, growing up in the faith. Paul didn't do anything for 17 years but just study. He didn't do a whole lot and learn for the most part. And then look at all these cities. Tarsus, Arabia, Antioch, Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Antioch, Pisidia, the two different church cities, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Italia, Phrygia. I mean, look, I can't even pronounce half these. 52 cities, brothers, that we know of. Ending with Spain, we don't know a lot of the details about the end of Paul's life. We'll talk about that in a minute, but there's evidence that he went all the way to Spain. I mean, look at this. This is just a testimony of God's grace. This is a guy who's on the move for God. This is a guy who loves Christ. I mean, these cities, just this list of cities preaches a sermon of Paul's love for God. He's on the move for God. I want to do something for Christ. I'm going to go and wear myself out and burn out for God and to go to these places and tell people about Christ, plant churches if I can. He didn't plant churches in all of them. A lot of them he did. We'll look at that in a minute. I put just a couple of notes there on some of the cities, what happened. For example, you know, Philippi, jailer converted, church started in Lydia's house, church planted in Thessalonica, Athens, no church, Corinth, and so on. Cenchrea, a church planted. Cenchrea was about 3 miles east of Corinth, where Phoebe was a deacon who delivered the book of Romans. But just this exhausts me looking at this thing. On the move for God, 52 cities. Glory to God for that. Anyhow, there's a map there. Back to your notes, Paul to Patmos, on where Paul went on his second journey. Paul's third missionary journey, which starts in Acts 18. So in the second one, the church in Corinth was planted. Thessalonian church was planted, Philippi. Third missionary journey, he goes back. You can see he visits some of the other churches. He goes to Tarsus, Pisidia, and Antioch, back up Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, way over to Philippi again, Thessalonica, and then down back to Jerusalem, where he will meet his doom. And things get really interesting in Paul's Jerusalem and Caesarean trials. Recall that Agabus prophesies, he takes his belt and wraps himself up. He says, the man to whom this belt belongs will experience this similar fate. Paul says, I have got to go back to Jerusalem. And so he does. And then for chapters upon chapters, turn to Acts 20. In Acts 20, he gives this great speech. It's a sermon, really. He preaches a sermon to the Ephesian elders. And if you ever need a passage to encourage you in leadership, men, Acts 20, verse 17 to 35, I just like to read that passage pretty regularly. It's just a testimony on Paul's leadership, serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility, with tears, with trials. Verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. You see there the importance of public proclamation, like in you know, on a Sunday, and then house to house, like house visitation, discipleship, correction, rebuke, encouragement, all those essential parts of ministry. Be on guard, verse 28, for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the church, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. What a humbling thing. He says, even from you men to whom I'm preaching, some of you will turn out to be wolves. May that not be said of any of us here this morning, men. May none of us be wolves by the grace of God. Amen. And so anyhow, after this, Paul goes back to Jerusalem, Acts 23. And Acts 22 all the way to 26 is Paul testifying before these Jewish kings and governors as he's going to be taken to Rome. They're sort of playing tennis with Paul, just batting him around. What are we going to do with this guy? He hasn't really committed a crime. He's appealed to Caesar. He's created quite a stir with all the Jews. The Jews hate him because he's saying we don't need to observe the law of Moses to be saved and to be right with God. So they're trying to kill him. There's this conspiracy to kill Paul, where verse 12 of Acts 23, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy, bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they kill Paul. And there are more than 40. So Paul's nephew brings this to one of the commanders. They get him out of there with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. Paul appears before Felix, who is one of the kings, one of the rulers. Verse 5 of Acts 24, they're like, look, we don't really know what to do with this guy. We have found this man, Acts 24, 5, to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Verse 24 of Acts 24, this is interesting. Some days later, Felix arrives with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And notice this right here, verse 25, Acts 24. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and says, get out of here until I call you back to me. Why do you think he became frightened? Well, his conscience was stirred. Right? Men, the word of God is sufficient to stir the conscience and to bring the conviction of God, even on a hardened governor like Felix, a man of pomp and circumstance like this ruler. At the same time, though, Felix, he's hoping Paul's going to bribe him and give him money. So he keeps calling Paul, and this goes on for 2 years. Everyone, you know, he'd have Paul, well, maybe he's going to give me, you know, 100 shekels, maybe 1,000, maybe 10,000 shekels. Paul never does it and keeps preaching the word of God to him, where he left him in prison. He leaves him in prison. So fast forward to Acts 26. So King Agrippa, he gets sent to King Agrippa and Bernice at Caesarea, or Caesarea, however you pronounce it. Verse 26, Agrippa said to Paul, go ahead, you can speak. So Paul here, Agrippa's like, who is this guy? He's been in prison forever. What's his deal here? Why do we have him? Has he even committed a crime? And so Paul preaches. He makes this great defense. I love Acts 26. In regard, verse 2, Acts 26, 2, to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, O King, that I'm about to make my defense before you, especially as you are as an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me. So he gives his testimony, really. He says, end of verse 4, look, I was at the top of my career, a Jew of Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm standing trial, verse 6, for the hope of the resurrection. And he gives his testimony down to verse 12, Acts 26. While so engaged, he says, look, I was killing and imprisoning Christians. So engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, Paul gets knocked off his high horse here by the glory of Christ. I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul. It's interesting that Jesus would speak to him in Hebrew. Why do you think he would do that? Paul's a Jew of Jews. I'm going to address you according to this Old Testament language that you know. I'm going to pick you up by the scruff of your neck, as it were. And look what Jesus says to him. Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. We don't see that in Acts 9. We see it in here in Acts 26. Jesus gets right in his face and says, you're persecuting me. It shows the unity of the church with Jesus. Jesus wasn't there, but to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads were those spiky, the spears that they would put behind an ox when they would till the ground, and the ox, if they would kick back to sort of buck and to say, hey, I don't want to do this, they'd hit those sharp sticks and it would get them moving forward. And so it's talking about Paul being convicted in his conscience here. He knows. He's seen Stephen. He saw Stephen in Acts 7 be stoned to death, and how he saw Christ and was so loving, and it's convicting him. And I said, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Notice that. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, but get up, verse 16. Stand on your feet for this purpose. I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things which I'll appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Notice, this is his mission. There's four things mentioned in this text, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. That's Paul's mission. So Agrippa, I didn't prove disobedient to the vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. I like that. They both need to repent and live lives appropriate to repentance. So the Jews seized him. Paul says in verse 22, I've attained help from God, and I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to Jews and Gentiles. And finally, Festus says, Paul, you're out of your mind. That's it. When they start hearing about, look, Gentiles can be included, the resurrection, this vision, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has made you crazy, Paul. Yeah, you're learned, but it's made you nuts. And then he says in verse 25, very respectfully, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. And I love the end of this. This has not happened in a corner, he says. This is history. 500 people saw Jesus resurrected. Other people were with me when I was knocked off my high horse. People have gotten saved. And then he testifies to Agrippa's conscience. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa says, in a short time, are you going to persuade me to be a Christian? This gets personal in front of this audience. And one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, verse 29, Paul says, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And may that be your heart, brothers, and may that be mine, that everyone would be saved. Would to God that everybody would be a Christian. May God save everyone on earth. Well, the way is narrow, and I don't know, God's sovereign. Yeah, amen, but may our hearts, brothers, long that everybody would be saved. That was the heart of Apostle Paul. And may that be our heart as well, that it would be best case for scenario, objectively and subjectively, that everybody would be, as Paul is, saved. And so verse Acts 27, they send him to Caesar. You get this incredible shipwreck experience where Paul gets illumination. And he's on the ship, 270, I think, prisoners, and they take this very risky voyage. They, verse 9, Acts 27, when considerable time had passed, the voyage is now dangerous since even the fast was almost ready. So it's late fall. It's after Yom Kippur, after the Day of Atonement. Paul says in verse 10, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." He's not saying God told me we're all going to lose our lives. He's saying, I think this isn't going to work well. So they begin sailing. The centurion was more persuaded by the pilot. We got to get to Rome. We got these prisoners. They go past Crete. They try to winter there, but when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. Verse 14, before long, they're rushed down from the land a violent wind called Uraquillo. There are these common westerly and easterly winds that were very common in the fall that were very dangerous. Verse 16, running on the shelter of a small island called Claudo, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Verse 17, they hoist it. So they have, you know, the cables under the ship where they would basically, they're tying the ship together from underneath so it doesn't explode under the storm, and undergirding the ship, fearing they might run aground in the shallows. Some really cool kind of nautical stuff here. And there's, by the way, there's been some really fascinating studies on Acts 27, historically on what happened, where they are. This guy, Bob Carnuke, he's kind of like a Christian Indiana Jones, you know, where he goes around the world and tries to discover these archaeological sites. He did a study, and I'll tell you about the anchors in just a minute. Verse 18, the next day we're being violently storm-tossed. They're throwing the cargo. They throw the ship's tackle overboard. Verse 20, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. No small storm was assailing us. This is Luke writing, by the way. From then on, all hope of our being saved was abandoned. And some of you have been there. You want to hear a fascinating story of king crab fishing in 100-mile-an-hour winds in Alaska in the fall? Talk to Will Charles. Take Will Charles out to lunch. Some of you know how it is. All hope of living is gone on a ship. Verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, Paul stands up. And what a lesson on leadership here. That in crisis and in hopelessness, the man of God, though he struggles too, he gets up and he says something. He has a word. That's leadership, brothers. That when things are going to the sewer and there is no hope, the man of God, he stands up and he says something from God. Paul stood up and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice. Should have listened to me, guys. and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." So he's even encouraging unbelievers. That's a good word for us, that we want to be a blessing even to the unregenerate. Verse 23, "For this very night, an angel of God came and stood before me, the God I serve." Verse 24, saying, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly how I've told, but we must run aground on a certain island." So when the 14th night came, as we're being driven about the Adriatic Sea, south of Italy there, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they're approaching some land. They took soundings, 20 fathoms, another 15. So that's getting shallower and shallower. They're coming up on a reef. Paul preaches to them. Men, what a lesson to us. Paul preaches a sermon to these 270 guys on this ship. When all else, whenever you're in some kind of desperate situation, maybe not a shipwreck, maybe a shipwreck, but something else among not yet believers, maybe it's your job, maybe in some other situation, the man of God has a word from God. Amen. And so they're gonna shipwreck on these rocks. Verse 30, the sailors are trying to escape. Paul says to the centurion, he's like the guard, the lieutenant. He says, unless these guys stay in the ship, they're gonna die. The soldiers cut away the ropes of let the rescue boats fall until it was about dawn. Verse 33, Paul's encouraging them, take food. Today it's the 14th day. Have something to eat, men. Verse 34, therefore I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation. Not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Verse 35, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. a word of encouragement and a focus on God when these unregenerate men brought encouragement to them. All of us in the ship were 276 persons that eat enough. So the ship is crashed on this reef, the island of Malta, and they cut away the anchors. And this guy, Bob Carnuka, I was mentioning to you, they went on this underwater dive, and there's a place in Malta called St. Paul's Bay, and he was looking for these four anchors. They cut away all the anchors as they're dragged. The anchors were to drag them and kind of keep them from going topsy-turvy. They get cut. Well, they didn't find the anchors in St. Paul's Bay. Bob Carnuke, as he's studying this in the geography, is this really the anchors? We don't know. But they go around to the other side of the island. And you think, I think St. Paul's Bay isn't actually the bay where St. Paul, where they shipwrecked. Sure enough, he finds these ancient Roman anchors embedded down in the seabed on this other side of the island of Malta, probably from first century. Were they the actual anchors? We don't know, but it's kind of a cool thing. Bob Carnuke thinks that they were, and maybe they were. So they run aground on Malta, Acts 28. Everybody, as Paul said, as God told him, survives by God's grace. Verse 2 of Acts 28, the natives show extraordinary kindness. Paul gets bitten by a viper as they're trying to start a fire. They're all watching for Paul to die. Verse 5, he suffers no harm. And so the native Maltans say that Paul's a god. He stays there for a couple months, preaches the gospel, heals one of their chiefs, goes to Rome. And those are, that is the end of the book of Acts. Paul goes to Rome, verse 23. They set a day for Paul. They came to him at his lodging in large numbers. He's preaching the gospel. Verse 30, Acts 28, he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters. So he's like a house imprisonment here, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So that is the conclusion of the first inspired church history book. Paul ends preaching the gospel, making it safely to Rome. And this is critical history. First, it's inspired history. God wants us to know it. It's in the Bible. But this is the end of the book of Acts. Now, let's talk. We've got a few minutes left here till 7. So that ends the inspired, God's inspired church history that he wanted us to know. We could have said many more things. Roman numeral 2 there. Let's talk about the first century, brothers, church history after the book of Acts in your notes. I'm going to go a little faster through this. So Paul writes his prison epistles during his first imprisonment. So the prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, right? Colossians. Luke finishes Acts. James, the half-brother of Jesus, not the other James, but who wrote the book of James, but the other one. He's martyred. Paul's fourth missionary journey, based on references in the pastorals that don't fit the Acts account. We don't know exactly what happened, but he ends up back in Rome. So this imprisonment at the end of Acts 28 is not the imprisonment that Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy. Okay, Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy, and he is imprisoned again in Rome, about to die. That's a different one from Acts 28. Okay, Paul will write other epistles from his first imprisonment. He'll travel around some more and then end up dying in Rome, 2 Timothy. Okay, you have Titus is written. Paul sends Titus to the island of Crete, 100 cities. Paul says, Titus, plant a church in every city. And then the fire of Rome happened. We've been talking about that as our study of First Peter. Some historians attribute it to Nero as likely. He blames it on the Christians. And so persecution really, really cranks up, and it gets bad mid-60s. Peter will be executed. Church history testifies he was crucified upside down because he says, I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Lord. So he crucifies him upside down. That's after he watches his wife die as well. History records his wife was probably crucified alongside of him, in addition to him, unspeakable persecution. Paul will be probably killed. Maybe he perhaps was killed in the Colosseum in Rome, 67-ish AD. The last 30 years from 70 AD, so Peter and Paul are killed. So it's getting ugly. Persecution is severe now. And so the only apostle alive, probably at this time, maybe Thomas, but certainly John. History records that Thomas, the apostle Thomas, you know, who is called Didymus, who didn't believe that Jesus was crucified, John 20, that Thomas, and anyone know where Thomas made it to, church history records? He went all the way to India, church history records. The apostle Thomas went all the way there and preached the gospel to India. The last 30 years of church history here, the destruction of Rome in 70 AD, just as Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, it's absolutely shaved to the ground under General Titus, not the Titus who wrote the book of was in Crete, to whom Paul wrote, the general, Roman general, who would later be emperor. I mean, they absolutely shaved it to the ground. And even you can go to the Roman Forum today, ancient downtown Rome. I've stood there and looked at it. They have like a big arc, kind of like the Arc de Triomphe in downtown Paris. And there's carvings in it of Titus's destruction. And you see carvings of Romans taken away. There's like a menorah in the picture. These guys holding a menorah and hauling away anything that was left of Judaism. They besieged the city. Lots of skirmishes. They took the Antonia Fortress. The rest of the city was subdued, and thousands upon thousands of Jews were slaughtered. There was nothing, absolutely nothing left. The temple, the only thing that's left of the temple today are the foundation stones. There's actually nothing left of the temple proper. It's just the foundational stones of the west wall there, which you can still look at. September 7th, AD 70, the Romans gained full control of the city. There's a stronghold on Masada. Masada is that landmass. I believe it's south of Jerusalem. It's just like a big plateau. And the Zealots, who were like Jewish fighters, basically defended the Masada and were just killing them as the Romans would come up the hill. Finally, that gets taken. And that was when the temple and the Masada fell, that's like, I mean, that to the Jews of that day, that is all hope is lost. There is nothing more, unless you're really reading the Old Testament. But for the Masada, which was like considered impenetrable, the temple, which was considered, hey, this is God's sign to us that he's still with us. When those are gone, for a cultural Jew, all hope is lost. God has totally abandoned us, which is what they also wrestled with the Babylonian exile in 586 AD, which Jeremiah writes about in the Book of Lamentations. Okay, so we got to stop there. It's 7 o'clock. Jerusalem shaved to the ground. It's a pagan place until off and on until 1948, really. It's not Israel it wasn't Israel then, properly speaking, until 1948. We'll stop there and we'll resume on the history of John, some fascinating history there. And then we'll set sail. I'll give you another document next week about, we'll set sail from the first century and into the second century and some very interesting things that happened. And we'll start looking kind of at history outside of the apostles. We'll start our section next week on, it's called the Disciples of the Apostles. So we'll look at who, Clement, Justin Martyr, Clement of Rome, the Muratorian Fragment, and some of these other writings next week. Okay. Kevin Smith. Kevin, would you close us in prayer, brother? Unmute yourself there. There you go.
Okay, am I on that?
Yep, go ahead.
Father, we praise you for just your work in history that your gospel would go forward. We praise you for men of faith who heeded your call and we pray that we would take up the baton and move forward with truth and defend it. Thank you, Father, for everything that you do. In Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen. Amen. All right, brothers. Grateful for you all. Love you, man. You're such a joy and an encouragement to me. We will have a sort of out of the ordinary church Zoom prayer time from noon to one today. I know a lot of you guys are in the salt mine, so you can't make it. But if you want to pop in even for a few minutes, Jill emailed the link out yesterday. We're just going to just pray for our churches, pray for God to save people, pray for revival around our nation, pray for righteousness to prevail. So feel free to bebop in on Zoom if you can. If not, no worries at all. And Lord willing, men, we will see you Sunday for our corporate gathering. Grateful for you guys. See you all later. Good to see you all.